Well, I just want to say a few words before I begin the sermon this morning, and I want to express to you what a joy and a privilege it is to be called to be your pastor. I know, theologically speaking, I am Christ's gift to you. We know that from the scriptures, and we hear that a lot, but I can tell you sincerely from my heart that you are Christ's gift to me. And I love you, and I am thankful for you, and I am eager to minister God's word to you, not only this Sunday, but for many Sundays to come, and Lord willing, many years to come. Well, I am beginning this week a series on the book of Romans, and it will be a broad-brushed stroke look at the book of Romans. It will not be a detailed look at the book of Romans. We're not going to dive deep in any particular verses of the text, although I hope to bring all the text to bear on what I say to you and what I deliver to you and the applications that I make. I hope we don't skip anything in the book of Romans. It's not my plan to skip anything, but it is my plan to look at it from a big picture view, from a bird's eye view, so to speak. And so we're going to begin this week by looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. And I want to read it to you. And as I read it to you, I want to make a few comments. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul speaks this way: I am not ashamed of the gospel. And the first thing that we want to notice here is that what Paul is turning our attention to is the glory of the gospel. The gospel that we believe and the gospel that is preached is not one to be ashamed of, and it's not to be ashamed of because it is glorious. It is a glorious gospel. He goes on to speak of its power. For it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is more than just a glorious message. It is a glorious message. But the gospel also contains in it power. The gospel is effective. The gospel gets results. The gospel produces something. And the question is, what does it produce? And the answer to that question is faith. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is, to anyone of all nations who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they will be saved by this gospel. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Your translation might read from faith to faith, or some variation. And this essentially means that the gospel is a message of faith. And it's a message that produces faith. It's a message that's passed down from those who believe to those who believe. It is a message that ends and begins with faith. It is a message that is by faith alone. It is a glorious message that has the power, as Paul said in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith. As it is written, Paul goes on to say, the righteous shall live by faith, not by sight, but by faith. And so we want to look at these three points today: the glory of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and that which the gospel produces, which is faith. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our great God and our Father, we bow before you with gratitude in our hearts and with humility. First of all, as we consider the salvation that you provided for us in Jesus Christ, we give you our thanks. And secondly, dear Father, we come before you because we are needy and we need to hear your word. We need your help this morning. I need your help to speak your word clearly and boldly, and we need your help to hear it and to bow the knee to it, and to believe it, and to put our trust in it, and to live by it. And dear Father, we can't do this in our own power, but we rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit, who has been poured out by Jesus Christ for this benefit, for this particular purpose, to bring us to faith, to give us the gift of repentance, to give us illumination and enlightenment, to understand what your word says so that we might live by it and give glory to your name. So we pray, dear Father, help us, give us your Holy Spirit, and open your word to us this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by making a few remarks in general about the book of Romans before we jump in and look more closely at what we just read. And I want to say this, the book of Romans is one of the most important and most sacred books in all of the Bible. And I can't emphasize that to you enough. Whereas the other books of the Bible are context and history and a setup for the gospel, or the other books of the Bible are dealing with some particular practical problem related to those who are seeking to be disciples of Christ and to believe the gospel and to live according to it, or the other books of the Bible deal with some particular aspect of the gospel, the book of Romans stands out because the book of Romans is the gospel. The book of Romans is the gospel from beginning to end. It is the gospel in its purest, clearest, most thorough form. The book of Romans deals with the gospel and how to live by the gospel. And so the book of Romans is a very important book. It is a most holy book. The book of Romans is a kind of new covenant pillar. It's a place that we go to and we keep going back to. The book of Romans is like a new covenant cornerstone on which Christ is building the foundations of his church and his church itself, the new covenant temple. The book of Romans is a kind of new covenant manifesto which we look to and learn to live our lives by and understand what it means to be a Christian. The book of Romans is a kind of new covenant banner under which we rally and serve our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Romans is, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, a kind of new covenant Deuteronomy. And what I mean by that is if you go to the Old Testament, every Old Testament book is either setting Deuteronomy up or commenting on Deuteronomy. It's the same way in the New Covenant. The book of Romans is a very important book. It's a central book. And so today what I want to do is I want to look at how Paul himself understands the importance of the book of Romans and sort of draw this out for you. Paul himself, as he was writing the book of Romans, was conscious and aware of this fact that this book would be an important book, a sacred book. Paul sees the book of Romans as a message of glory and of power, which will, as it is preached throughout the New Covenant age, bring the nations to the obedience of faith. Paul sees this book as having the ability to teach the nations how to love. Paul sees the book of Romans as having the ability to teach the nations how to hope for glory. Paul sees the book of Romans as having the ability to teach the nations to live by faith and not by sight. Paul sees the book of Romans having the ability to do this even in the face of a fallen world, of sin, of darkness, of despair, and of every reason for not believing this gospel. And brothers and sisters, my encouragement to you this morning is, if the book of Romans can do this for the nations, then it can do it for us also. In all of our difficulties, in all of our hardships, wherever you might be. I know some of you are struggling with temptation. You're facing great temptations in the war against sin, and you wonder how you're going to hold up against that temptation. I know many of you are struggling and wrestling with sin and with repentance in your war against sin. You're working to come out of it, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and to live faithfully to Him. I know many of you are struggling with persecutions and working through what it means to be a church that is persecuted and the difficulties and the hardships that come with this. I know that many of you are dealing with the everyday hardships of living in a fallen world, of the responsibilities that we bear, of the worries and the anxieties that we carry with us. Brothers and sisters, the gospel that we read about in the book of Romans is the power of God for our salvation. It has the power to work in us, the power of God. It has the power and the ability to strengthen us and to encourage us in the face of our temptations, in the face of our difficulties, to give us hope where there is despair and comfort in the midst of our struggles. The book of Romans, you see, is the power of God for salvation. And that's what I want you to get a hold of this morning, most of all. But there's three things that we're going to look at. We're first of all going to look at the fact that the book of Romans is a message of glory. And again, we see this from verse 16 when Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And what Paul is saying here, of course, is that the gospel is not a gospel to be ashamed of. It's a gospel of honor. It's a gospel of glory. It's a gospel of majesty. But when I make this statement to you, it raises the question, well, what is this gospel and why is it so glorious and why should we think of it as glorious? Well, if you'll look with me at chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3, Paul gives us an excellent definition of this gospel, which is so glorious and which is so powerful. Chapter 1, verse 1, this is how Paul speaks. He says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." I want you to notice that little phrase, gospel of God. That's not constructed very well, I don't think, in the English translation, because the thrust of Paul's argument here is that it's God's gospel. And that's what we should get the idea about. This is not just a message or a gospel about God, right? This is not just a trite or spiritual statement. Paul's not just tacking on, well, it's the gospel of God because he wants to be spiritual or because he wants to sound interesting or something like this. And most of all, Paul is getting across to us the idea that it's God's gospel, not man's. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not Peter's gospel. It's not the church's gospel. He's been set apart for God's gospel. And so this gospel that Paul is preaching is glorious. It is full of majesty. It is something that we should not be ashamed of. It is something that is honorable and can bring honor. It's God's gospel. That's the first thing that I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice from verse 2 is that it was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is to say that this gospel that Paul is preaching and writing down in the book of Romans is the reason for the history of the world. It's a historical gospel. It has been pointed to, typed, and shadowed in the Old Testament. And Paul's point is that now it has come. Now it is being declared. But the picture, the idea here that Paul is trying to get across is that it's a historic gospel. All of human history has been seeking this one moment when the gospel will be declared, when the gospel will be revealed. Paul speaks in a way similar to this, or he speaks to this same point in Ephesians chapter 3 when he calls the gospel, it was once a mystery. It was hidden. It was a secret thing. It wasn't fully known. He called it a plan hidden for ages by the God who created all things. So the gospel is not only historic, but it's cosmic. It's the reason why God has created the heavens and the earth, for the revelation of this message, for the revelation of this gospel, which is so glorious and so magnificent. All of human history has been like a crescendo which reaches its pitch in the revelation of the gospel. All of human history has been like a trumpet blast which begins quiet in the distance and gets louder and louder until it fills the ears when the gospel is declared. All of human history has been like a train which you can hear in the distance and you can see the smoke of its whistle in the distance, and it chugs and it chugs and it chugs as it gets closer, and eventually you can see it come around the bend, and then it comes roaring by as it's declared. This gospel is glorious, it's historic, it's cosmic. This is what he's getting at in verse 2. It was promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures, but Paul's point is now it's been revealed. Look with me really quickly at Romans chapter 16. History has reached its culmination in the revelation of this gospel. Notice how Paul puts this same idea and really concludes it. He opens the idea here in the beginning of the book, and he closes the book with the conclusion of the idea. in chapter 16, verse 25, when he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of it, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, is now revealed, is now made known, is now active and powerful and working in all of the earth. It has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to every nation, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." And then he ends with doxology: "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." It's a glorious gospel. It's God's gospel, and it's a historic, cosmic gospel. It's the reason for everything. And this, of course, lends weight to the gospel. It lends significance to the gospel and glory to the epistle that Paul is writing. And Paul, you see, he's aware of this. He understands the weight and the significance and the meaning of what he is penning here in the book of Romans. But it challenges us as we think about these things. It's one thing to look at the gospel and to say to ourselves, this is a glorious gospel, it's God's gospel, it's historic, it's cosmic, and we stand back and we wonder and we stand in awe of it. But this proposition challenges us. It asks us a question, and that question is, how do we weigh the gospel? Practically, what kind of weight, what kind of significance, what kind of glory do we really yield to the gospel? We could maybe phrase this question a different way. Where do we find our joy? Where do we find our happiness? And where do we find our satisfaction in this world? There's all kinds of places that are seeking our attention. There's all kinds of false gospels that want our attention, that are preaching to us joy and happiness and satisfaction. Are we finding ours in the gospel? Are we allowing ourselves to be carried away by the siren's call, so to speak, of the false gospels of this world and the messages that seek our attention? It's only in the gospel, brothers and sisters, that we can find any joy, any happiness, any hope for glory, any real satisfaction. What kind of false gospel are you exposed to? We're surrounded by agendas of men. We're surrounded by a false gospel of socialism, which promises to remake the world and to build a utopia. We're surrounded by the false gospel of communism, which essentially promises the same thing. The false gospel of conservatism, which promises the same thing. The false gospel of Trumpism, Make America Great-ism, Hope and Change-ism, all around. We're surrounded by the gospel of feminism. This is one that's pressing upon us, especially in these days. But these are a hopeless message. They are not God's gospel. They are not the reason why God created the earth. They're not the historic gospel that Paul is writing about here in the book of Romans. They are false gospels. Well, the gospel is glorious because it's God's gospel, and it's glorious because it was promised before through the prophets. That is, it's historic and cosmic. But the gospel is primarily a gospel of glory because it concerns the incarnation of the Son of God. It concerns his son. I'm going to read to you verse 3 and 4, and I want you to notice something. I'm reading from the ESV. Many of you may be looking at the New King James Version. I just want you to notice really quickly the first part of verse 3. Your translation might read like this: "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord." If you're in the New King James Version or some other version, you might see that they placed "Jesus Christ our Lord," that little phrase, right after "concerning his son," right at the beginning of verse 3. But in the original, it comes at the end of verse 4, and the ESV reflects this, and that's important. So I just want you to see that so you don't get confused as I read it, and I'm going to make a point on it when I conclude the point. Well, the gospel is a glorious gospel because, brothers and sisters, it concerns He who is most glorious, which is the Son of God, and His most glorious work in His incarnation, in both a state of humiliation and exaltation. Let me read to you verse 3 and 4 together. Concerning His Son, this is God's gospel, cosmic and historic, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a glorious gospel. Well, I want you to notice a few things here. First of all, I want you to notice that this gospel is, in fact, concerning God's Son. When we read the Son, whatever we read that in the Scriptures, we're reading Christ's divine name. Jesus. When we read that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we should think of eternity. We should think of the throne room of heaven. We should think of His divinity. We should think of the fact that He is the creator and maker and sustainer of everything. He is the Father's Son. He is equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. This gospel is concerning God's Son. We should think of the Trinity and the Son's relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. In other words, we should be thinking about His eternal glory, His immutable glory, His incorruptible glory, His majesty, His praiseworthiness, His worthy of our worship. We should be thinking of everything that is good and glorious, full of light about the Lord Jesus Christ. We should let this sink in. We should soak it in because the Lord Jesus is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's above every creature. He transcends space and time. And in Him is life. And He gives life. He is the Son of God. But Paul specifically wants to place our attention on His incarnation, which is what we read about next in verse 3. This Son, who is eternal, who is the Son of the Almighty Father, is the one who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Now, I have to mention something here. It's really easy. I want to warn you about something here when you read this passage, because it's really easy to see a parallel here. It's really easy to make the mistake and think that what Paul is doing is comparing and contrasting Christ's divinity with His humanity. And so we look and we would say, well, He was descended from David according to the flesh. And we would say, well, there's Christ in His humanity. He's a man. He's truly man. He's Son of David according to the flesh. And then read verse 4 and say, well, He's also the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God, it says, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. And many people come to verse 3 and 4 and they read it and they see a parallel there. They see that He who was descended is paralleled with He was declared to be. And they see a parallel between from David with to be the Son of God in power. And they see a parallel between according to the flesh and according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And they make a parallel. But brothers and sisters, there's not a parallel here. It would be absurd to interpret this as Christ's divinity in verse 4, or referring to His divinity, because we would have all kinds of theological problems if Christ does not become the Son of God until He's declared to be. He's always been the Son of God. Paul has already established the fact that the Son of God is divine and that He is the Son of God when he said concerning the Son. We've already covered that point in the text. He doesn't become the Son of God when He's declared to be the Son of God, and He doesn't become the Son of God when He's resurrected from the dead. He's always been the Son of God. Right, so we want to be careful. We don't want to read the text that way. No, what Paul is doing is he's touching on the two states of Christ's humanity. When we think of the doctrine of Christ, we remember that Christ is one person with two natures. He's divine, he's truly God, and he's human, he's truly man. And when we think of Christ in his humanity, we have to remember that he has two states. He took on flesh in two states. First, in a state of humility. And then second, in a state of exaltation. And that is what Paul is dealing with here in verse 3 and 4. He's dealing with the incarnation of Christ in his two states. First, his humility, and then his exaltation. There is not a parallel here. There is a crescendo. It's a crescendo of glory. This gospel, which is God's, cosmic and historic, is concerning the divine Son of God who humbled himself to take on human flesh, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, this might be difficult for you to understand or to grasp or to wrestle with, because you say to yourself, well, David was not, I don't think of David as somebody who was humble. I don't think of David as somebody who wasn't great. How can this deal with Christ's humility? When it speaks about being descended from David according to the flesh, how do we equate that with Christ in a state of lowliness? Because I'd ask you the question, what do you think of when you think of David? Well, your first response to me is going to be, well, he was a great man. You say he was a man after God's own heart. You would say David was king of Israel. He slew Goliath. He conquered nations. His son after him was very glorious. The kingdom that David built was magnificent. It was a world power. It was David who single-handedly, by God's grace, took Israel from a backwater state and put it on the stage of the world in his day. David was a great man. And you would make that argument to me. But that's not what Paul wants us to think about in this place. Because sure, fine. If we think of David according to the flesh, if we think of David with eyes of sight, and we see him that way, then David appears to be a great man. He was a great king with a great kingdom. But let me ask you this. What kind of man was David? You say he was a man after God's own heart. Well, that's true. He was, by God's grace. But what kind of man was David? David was a terrible, rotten sinner. That's who David was. He was a horrible father and a horrible husband. He had multiple wives and he couldn't keep his children in subjection. And of course, you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, his great fall, how David committed adultery with another man's wife and then had that man murdered in order to cover up the adultery. And the way that he had that man murdered was by abusing his power and having other men murdered to cover up the murder, to cover up the adultery. He was a horribly wicked man. And let me ask you this about David. Although he was great in a sense, according to worldly standards, he was great. Where's David today? He's in a tomb. That's where David is. He's buried. He's dead. His ash has turned to ash. His dust has turned to dust. There's probably nothing left of David whatsoever. And where's David's kingdom? Great Israel. How quickly did it fall apart after him, if you know the history of Israel? Very quickly. David's kingdom is on the ash heap of history. You see, but this is who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God who took on human flesh and came in the likeness of sinful human flesh. He came, he appeared in a state of lowliness and humility. He was descended from David according to the flesh. But let me ask you this question. In comparison to David, where is Christ? Is he in a tomb somewhere? No, Christ lives. He sits at the Father's right hand. Where is Christ in comparison to David? Where is Christ's kingdom? It's living. It's being established. It's coming as I speak to you. And what kind of man was Christ in comparison to David? Well, David was a scoundrel. But Christ was holy, and he was righteous. You see, that's the point that Paul is making in verse 4. This one who is descended from David according to the flesh is the one who is declared to be, that is, installed or appointed as the Son of God in power. Not like David in weakness. Not like David who lost his kingdom because he was a sinner to Absalom, his son. And because of his foolishness and because of his sinfulness and because of his weakness. But here is one who is installed to be the Son of God in power. In true power. In glory. In power that can never fade away. According to what? The Spirit of holiness, righteousness, purity. By his resurrection from the dead. Yes, Christ died, but who did Christ die for? Was it because of his own sins? No, of course not. Christ died because of our sins. And so you can think of it like this. The Holy Spirit, on the third day after Christ was crucified, is looking at the dead bodies of men on the earth. He's going from grave to grave. And he's looking and he's saying, this man is a sinner. He deserves to die. He's going to stay there. This man is a sinner. He deserves to be there. He's going to stay there. This man is a sinner. Death has a claim on him. And then the Holy Spirit comes to the grave, the tomb of Jesus Christ, and says, this man is holy. This man is righteous. He died for the sake of sinners to save them. This man is the embodiment of love. Death has no claim on him. And the Holy Spirit resurrected him from the dead. And Christ now sits at the right hand of his Father in glory, ruling and reigning in power. You see, that's the message that Paul is writing about in the book of Romans. It's the message of the Son, humiliated, but then exalted in glory and in power. So that the whole thrust of Paul's argument here is to give us a sense of the glory and the magnitude and the majesty of the gospel. Let me read it to you starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for God's gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, historic and cosmic, concerning the divine Son of God, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God and our King. One who is crowned with majesty and the essence of glory. This is our Savior, brothers and sisters. And so as we think about these things, we see that the message that Paul is preaching is a glorious message. It's God's gospel, it's historic, it's cosmic, and it's concerning the glorious Son of God who is exalted at the Father's right hand. And what we have here for us is a call to worship, a command to praise Him, a command to worship Him, a command to give Him the glory that is due His name. We have here a command not only to glorify Him and to praise Him, but brothers and sisters, to enjoy Him as our Lord, the one who is exalted at the Father's right hand. There's nothing better for your soul. I encourage you to this. This is my exhortation to you on this point. Take time to contemplate Christ in His glory, in all of His glory, from beginning to end, in His two natures. And in His two states, when you think of Christ, contemplate Him in His full divinity. He is God who is willing to take on human flesh. And in human flesh was willing to be called the Son of David, that scoundrel, to take on the likeness of sinful human flesh for the sake of sinners, for our salvation. And in His flesh, He was able to conquer sin and death on our behalf. And now sits at the Father's right hand and is bringing to pass a kingdom that is full of His glory and full of His majesty. Right. So praise Him. Worship Him. Bow the knee to Him. And not only should we praise Him and worship Him, but with joy in our hearts. The Scriptures everywhere teach us how good praise is for the soul. It's good to praise God. And if you're here this morning and you've never praised Jesus Christ, you've never worshiped Him, you've never enjoyed Him, the invitation to you is to praise Jesus Christ, to bow the knee, to put your faith in Him, and to enjoy Him. Well, this is Paul's first point in the book of Romans. The gospel that he brings, that he is going to be writing down in detail in the book of Romans, is a message of glory. But the second point that Paul makes is that it's a message of power. And again, you see that in verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation. In other words, this gospel is not just a message, but it is God's word. It is God's gospel. It is God's message. This means that it's not just a witness. It's not just a story. It's not just something to be curious about. It's not just an interesting study. It's not just a systematic laying out of doctrines related to the gospel. This message that Paul is preaching and writing down is not meant to give us a warm fuzzy when we hear it preached or to entertain us. The message that Paul is writing down so that it might be preached throughout the New Covenant age is the very word of the living God. It is active. It is powerful. It is able to pierce the heart and soul. It is able to divide bone and marrow. It is able to discern thoughts and intentions. It is able to bring about what Paul calls the obedience of faith. It is a powerful message. You can see this again back in verse 1. Paul says he is a servant of Christ Jesus. What Paul is doing there is he's playing off of this Old Testament way of speaking that so-and-so was the servant of the Lord. Abraham was the servant of the Lord. Moses was the servant of the Lord. The prophets were called the servants of the Lord. Now, of course, Paul here would intend that he's a disciple of Christ. He's a servant in that sense, and you can read the word in that sense in the Old Testament as well. A servant of Jesus Christ is somebody who seeks to serve Him. It's someone who seeks to be His disciple. But Paul means here, in a much more profound prophetic sense, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul is a servant of Christ. He has been entrusted with a prophetic word from Christ. You can see the weight again, the glory of this gospel, but the fact that this gospel is a powerful gospel because it's God's word. It reminds us then, of course, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the same Lord who created the heavens and the earth, the same Lord who flooded the earth in judgment, the same Lord who called Abraham out of the nations, the same Lord who rescued Israel out of Egypt, the same Lord who healed Naaman's leprosy. The same Lord who spoke through the promises, through the prophets of old. Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ. That is, he is a prophet. That is, the words that he is writing are God's words. He goes on to say next, he is called to be an apostle. You know what an apostle means? Apostle is somebody who is sent on behalf of another. An apostle is a kind of delegate or an emissary. Paul is speaking on behalf of the king. That's what an apostle is. It's a delegate of a king, a representative. An apostle is somebody who, when he speaks, is not speaking his own words, but God's words, Christ's words, particularly in this place. Let me illustrate this for you really quickly. In the ancient world, if you were a king, imagine all yourselves as kings this morning. And you have land, you have territory, and you have a castle, and you're a king in the old ancient world. And you want to speak to another king. Well, of course, you're not going to get up and go to somebody else's land and their castle. You're going to send a delegate. You're going to send somebody to speak on your behalf. And you're going to send an emissary. You're going to send an apostle. And so you send this apostle to one of your neighboring kings. And the king receives that apostle and hears the word and he doesn't like it. You know, in the ancient world, if a king didn't like the word of an apostle, he was essentially rejecting the word of the king who sent that apostle. That apostle represented that king. That delegate, that emissary represented the king. And sometimes what would happen is a king would become very angry and not like the message that was sent and humiliate the apostle, and persecute the apostle, or even kill the apostle. But it was counted in those days, anything that you did to an apostle, anything that you did to a delegate or a messenger, an emissary, you were doing to the king. Why? Because the apostle represented the king. His words were the king's words. And that's the point that Paul is getting across here. The word that he has to speak is not his own word. It's Christ's word. He is a prophet and he is an apostle. He is speaking the very words of Almighty Christ. He goes on to say at the end of verse 1, we've already looked at it, that he's set apart for God's gospel. And again, it's not man's gospel, it's not Paul's gospel, it's not Peter's gospel. It's God's gospel, it's his message, which is to say that it is the divine word of God, which is to say that it's living and active. It's able to create, it's able to kill, and it's able to make alive. It's able to wound, and it's able to heal. It's able to condemn, and it's able to justify. It is God's word. It is able to call light out of darkness, creation out of nothing, life out of death. It is a creative, transformative word, and it is able to change. It is able to save. It is able to take sinners like you and I and sanctify us. It's able to take condemned sinners like you and I and justify us. It's able to take worthless sinners like you and I and glorify us. It's able to take bitter sinners like you and I and unite us in love with one another. It's a gospel of power. It's God's gospel. Its power is derived from God. Think of it like this. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what must it have been like to experience the creation of the world? What would that have been like to be there when God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing? What worship, what praise that would have provoked in us? What would it have been like to be there in the 6 days of creation and to hear the voice of God? Bring light out of nothing. For him to say, let there be, and behold, there is. What an experience that would be. What glory. Well, have you ever wondered what that would have been like? Have you ever put yourself in that place and said, wow, that would be wonderful. I wish I could view those things. I wish I could have experienced that. That God, as he even whispers, the text tells us, the breath of his mouth, he but whispers, and all that is burst into life. Well, brothers and sisters, you are beholding it. Because where God's word is preached faithfully, where his gospel is ministered, there is God speaking and bringing light out of darkness in the face of Jesus Christ and bringing the dead to life. And bringing sinners to repentance. And building his holy kingdom. Soak this in, brothers and sisters. Take it in. By faith, not by sight. You say, no, this is ridiculous. This man's up here behind this pulpit. This foolish man doing this foolish thing. Rambling. Going on 35 minutes, 40 minutes. This can't be the power of God to salvation. Stumbling over his words. This cannot be the power of God to salvation. But brothers and sisters, if we view these things by faith, the text assures us that it's the power of the Almighty God. It's not my word. It's not Paul's word. It's God's word. And it's God's word concerning the Son. Now, as you think about those things, then be both corrected and encouraged and refreshed. Ask yourself this question. Do I listen to the Word of God as if it were the Word of God? Do I listen to the Word of God preached as if it really were the Word of God? The transformative, creative, living Word of the Almighty God. Do you have trouble listening? Do you have trouble staying awake? Now I'm asking that question because I know that you do. And you know how I know that you do? Because I do. But you see, the practical application of this is, well, we have to stay awake. We have to pay attention. We have to give ourselves to the word that is preached. Whatever you have to do. Do you have to get some coffee before you come into the sanctuary? Do you have to sleep a little bit later in the morning or maybe go to bed earlier on Saturday night? Whatever it might be, I'm not telling you to do this or that thing. I usually have to take notes. That's what I have to do. You know, most of the time I don't like taking notes, but I make myself do it because I listen better when I do. And the reason I listen better is because I believe in my heart what the Word of God says, which is that the Word that is preached is not the Word of a man, but it's the Word of God Himself, and He is literally transforming the nations before my very eyes. I don't see it with my eyes, but I apprehend it by faith. So ask yourself this question if you have trouble listening. Do you really believe this message? Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation? Are you convinced of it? And if you're convinced of it, then do what it takes to listen carefully to the message that's preached. But also, I would give you an encouragement. Be refreshed by this doctrine. Be encouraged that as you sit here on a Sunday morning and you listen to what is called the foolishness of preaching, that you are literally hearing the Word of Christ. And that Word has power. That word is able to comfort you in your difficulties. That word, the gospel, is able to give you repentance from your sins. It's able to make you a new person. It's able to bring you to glory. It's able to preserve your soul. It's God's word, and it's accomplishing God's purposes. And Christ's kingdom is being built, and it is being sustained. So we don't have to wonder what it must have been like to hear God whisper and bring the heavens and the earth to pass. Because we're living in an age when Christ is preaching and He's bringing the new heavens and the new earth into existence, which we apprehend not by sight, but by faith. Also, I would give this warning that those who reject this gospel then do not reject the word of men, but God. And those who believe in it believe not in the word of man, but in the Word of the living God. And there's hope, and there's joy, and there's salvation in it. Also consider this, brothers and sisters, that it's through this gospel and the preaching of it that Jesus Christ is establishing His kingdom. Jesus Christ is building His kingdom. As I just said, He's bringing it to pass. He's bringing it, as it were, out of nothing. He's saving sinners through the preaching of this gospel. Out of sin, righteousness. Out of condemnation, glorification, justification, life, peace. Out of the mire and the muck of this world, the Zion of God, the city of the living God. It is the word of the Almighty. So Paul has declare to us that God's gospel is glorious because it is God's, because it's historic and cosmic, and because it concerns the exalted Son of God at the Father's right hand. And He has declared to us that it is powerful because it is God's word to save. But what is the aim of this gospel? What's the end? What's the purpose? What's its fruit? What fruit will it bear? And that is summarized for us in what Paul says next, which is faith. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God's power is weakness, or there's no power of God, or God's power depends upon faith. You might read it that way. You might say, well, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, but only if someone believes in it. And of course, that's not what Paul is saying. That would be ridiculous. Paul is saying that the power of God for salvation is that which produces faith. It's that which yields faith. You can really see this most clearly in verse 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh in weakness, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to do what? to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations. This gospel is able to produce a people who believe. It is able to produce what Paul calls the obedience of faith. And I want you to notice a couple of things. The first thing I want you to notice is that this obedience of faith is to all nations. Like what we just read there in verse 5, the way he puts it in verse 16, is to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. That is to anyone in the whole world. This gospel is able to produce faith for anyone. Regardless of what nation or ethnicity you are, regardless of what your income level might be, regardless of your gender, regardless of your gender identity, whoever you are, wherever you are in life, no, regardless of how sinful you are, this gospel is for all. It is able to save everyone who believes. And the second thing that I want you to notice is that it saves them by faith. And it produces faith. What is this obedience of faith that Paul speaks about? Well, of course, it refers to faith in its fruits. Hodge put it this way, it's to so believe in Christ that we become entirely devoted to Him. In other words, this obedience of faith is the Christian life. It's to learn to live by faith and not by sight, starting with our justification and ending with our glorification. It's the obedience of faith. There's actually a lot more that we could say there, because faith then blossoms into love. We'll pick up that theme at another time. So this gospel that Paul is writing about in the book of Romans, brothers and sisters, as we go through this book in broad strokes, I want you to see that this is a message of glory. It's a historic, cosmic message regarding the exalted Son of God. It's a message which has power. It's a powerful message that can change and transform. It can work in you. And by faith will work in you the salvation of God. And it's a message that is able to bring us all and all the nations to the obedience of faith.